Not every speaking opportunity goes as you expect it to go. And I learned this as a young seminarian. I was sitting in the seminary library, and the dean of the school found me, and he said, "Hey, Nathan, we have a speaking opportunity for you. One of our graduates has gone into inner city Newark and has planted a church. And it's a really fun, multi-ethnic congregation. You're going to love preaching there." He's headed off on vacation, and he asked us to send someone to preach. So he handed me a 3x5 index card with the church name, address, the service times, and the pastor's telephone number. And this is where I made the rookie mistake. At no point did I call the pastor directly to confirm the details. And so the appointed Sunday came. I drove from North Philly across the Kmart parking lot, some people call North Jersey. I made my way into inner city Newark, and I showed up at the church. I thought I was there in time, but the first clue I had that this was not going to go as I expected was that I walked into the vestibule of the small church, and it was immediately apparent to me that the worship service was already in full swing. Somehow, the times on that index card were wrong, and I had not made it. And so I walked into the back of this church, in this auditorium, and this was the second thing that I realized was not quite what I expected. It was not a fun multi-ethnic congregation. It was a fun congregation, but it was very monochromatic. This was a 100% African-American congregation. And when I say that the service was in full swing, I mean the service was in full swing. And they had up on that small stage, they had a small gospel choir up there. And I'm late, and I can see through the robes the deacon that's been left in charge sitting up there on the platform. And he's got his Bible, and he is frantically flipping through his Bible, trying to figure out what he's going to preach because the speaker hasn't shown up. He can't see me. I'm trying to get his attention. But to be fair, I was not the only person with my hands in the air. I can't get his attention. I'm sitting back there, "Oh, happy day." You know, what am I going to do? And I can't. So I did the only thing I knew to do. I went down the side aisle, walked up to the platform, slid behind the gospel choir, sat down next to that deacon and leaned over to him and said, "Hey, I'm the one that was sent to preach." It was so loud he could hardly hear me. We didn't even have time to exchange names. The gospel choir got done. He went down to his, he walked up, the choir went down, he walked up and said, he didn't even introduce me by name. We didn't even exchange names. He says, "We have a guest speaker today." And so I stepped up, and I started preaching, and when I hit that first really good preaching point, you know what I'm talking about, three things happened simultaneously. Right up on the front row, right on the aisle, there was an old black lady in a perfect white dress. I can still see her. She was sitting right there, and in her left hand, she had a hanky. And when I hit that first good preaching point, that hanky flew. And that hanky in the air unleashed a chorus of hallelujahs. But the third thing that happened is it was magical. The guy that had been on the organ had not gone back to his seat. That hanky flew, the hallelujahs were unleashed, and that guy hit some chords on that organ. And for the first time in my life, I understood why God made organs. My friends, that is why God made an organ. And from that point on, it was on. It was on. Like a white, skinny, this was 16 years ago, like a white, skinny, high-pitched, orthodox T.D. Jakes, it was on. And in that environment of flying hankies, hallelujahs, and the guy on the organ fulfilling its creative purpose, I preached my guts out for 45 minutes. That is not what I expected. But when I gave the invitation, as I recall it, it was just like the whole congregation just moved forward like 4 feet. And as that sermon ended, I experienced literally the warm embrace of that church. It's to this day one of the most fun times I've ever had preaching. After the sermon was over, I was standing with the deacon in the same vestibule I'd come in, and folks were filing out. And I was with the deacon, and a door behind us opened. From the basement into the auditorium, filed a really fun multi-ethnic congregation. The church I was supposed to preach for during their Sunday school hour rented their auditorium to another church. I am not making this up. I preached that day. I had their bulletin in my Bible for years. I preached that morning for the First International House of Prayer Apostolic. And it gets even better. My text that morning was Isaiah chapter 1. So here's what I want you to appreciate. About 16 years ago, this drove into inner city Newark, walked into a black church during the middle of their sermon, walked up on stage. That was not the deacon left in charge, that was the pastor of the church. Oh, man. I leaned over to that guy and I said, I'm the one who was sent to preach. And the best part is he let me. And then I stepped into that podium and I declared, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Oh, they weren't sure if that was the title of the message or the name of the preacher. Oh, so I preached twice that day. That's not what I expected. That's not what they expected. That's how I got here. I just walked in. Sat down next to the person that looked like they were in charge, Bree. And I said, hey, I'm the one who was sent to preach. I don't know what you're expecting this morning, but I hope you're expecting to hear from God. Would you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16? Matthew chapter 16, a passage that has gripped my heart. As my wife Bethany is here with me, we were celebrating our 15th wedding anniversary. I was serving at the time as the college pastor at our church, teaching in the college, and the opportunity to become the president of IBC was presented to us. And we were celebrating our 15th anniversary on a cruise to New England and Canada. And we just had time as we were considering what were we going to do in the next phase of our life. And so I scanned on that cruise the text of Scripture just to see what is the biblical foundation for Bible college. And I have read this book leather to leather, and I haven't found Bible college in here yet. But what I have found is the church. And what I want us to do is just to reflect this morning on just a few words that our Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ spoke. We cannot unpack this whole package or this whole passage, but I want us just to look at these words that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ spoke, because this is what has settled my own heart in our decision to serve in the capacity that we are serving. Because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said this, just this phrase this morning, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." That is the promise of God that we have latched our hearts to. I will build my church. It doesn't say I will build my camp. Doesn't say I will build my mission board. Doesn't say I will build my Bible college. It says I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I want us just to reflect and meditate on what this simple sentence can mean. What is the truth that is packed into that single letter pronoun, I? Who is the one who is making the promise? I will build my church. We don't have to look far. In fact, let's not look far. Let's look immediately in the context of this passage. Who is the person who's saying, I will build my church? Jesus refers to himself with a significant title in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Let's spend some time just reflecting. What does that title, Son of Man, mean? We know that this was Jesus' favorite title for himself, but what does it signify? It's not like Jesus showed up and he just picked a name out of the ether. There is an Old Testament background to this name, Son of Man. When you read through the book of Ezekiel nearly 90 times, that prophet Ezekiel is identified and addressed by Yahweh as the Son of Man. So the title is used of people who are serving in a prophetic role. In fact, in Daniel chapter 8, there's a very interesting occurrence of this title, Son of Man. It's used of Daniel. So it's used of Ezekiel. It's used 90 times of Ezekiel nearly. It's used of Daniel in Daniel chapter 8. And in that particular use of this title, Son of Man, it is, I believe, referring to someone who is human and who is underneath the authority of God. I'll let you unpack that and look through the book of Ezekiel yourself to see the connotation of that title in that book. But I think it's identifying Ezekiel as the agent and the messenger, the one, and here's the key word I'd like us to grab hold of, someone who is underneath the authority of God. You see, Ezekiel had authority, but his authority as a prophet was a derived authority. It was an authority that he had received because he had been given the word of God and he had been given the mission and message of God to go and proclaim that message to the people God had directed him to proclaim it to. And so he is a man operating underneath the authority of God. And so I believe in the Old Testament that that phrase, Son of Man, had actually taken on a somewhat technical sense of describing basically a prophet. And I wonder if that isn't the problem that some of the people have that are around Jesus. Because who do men say that Jesus, the Son of Man, is? What answers have they come up with? Well, some say, you're John the Baptist. Some Elias, others say you're Jeremiah, or catch this, or one of the prophets. They're thinking of Jesus in that prophetic role. They're seeing Jesus and they're seeing the miracles that he's doing. And they're ready to carve a new statue in their Mount Rushmore of prophets. They're ready to add him. They thought they were honoring him. They thought they were lauding him when they said, oh, he's just like one of the great Old Testament prophets. But when Jesus uses this title, Son of Man, for himself, he is not just thinking about the 90 examples in Ezekiel or the reference to the Son of Man referring to Daniel in Daniel chapter 8. I think that he is thinking about the reference to the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. The famous illustration, the famous occurrence of the Son of Man there in Daniel chapter 7. That prophetic vision as Daniel sees these monstrous beasts coming out of the chaos of the world, each beast more terrible than the one before. And Daniel's soul is just in travail as he sees these terrible monsters destroying the people of God. And what is God going to do about it? And Daniel is in despair, but then he realizes that the Ancient of Days is on the scene. The Ancient of Days is going to do something about these great monsters. But what does the Ancient of Days do in Daniel chapter 7? He wrests the power of these beasts away from them. And then what does he do with that authority? He hands it over to one like unto the, can you say it with me, like unto the Son of Man. And that Son of Man comes in clouds and takes all of the authority to himself. In fact, that word authority is an important word in the Gospel of Matthew, isn't it? I mean, I want you just to scan mentally through the book of Matthew, and I want you to think about that word authority. Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Think of the audaciousness of Jesus to say, "You have heard it said of old." And then he quotes one of the Ten Commandments. Yeah, no kidding, we've heard it said of old. Yahweh wrote it on a tablet of stone on Mount Sinai. That's where it was said. And Jesus says, you've heard it said of old, but I say unto you. That's authority. That Ezekiel never spoke that way. Ezekiel received a message as the Son of Man that he then delivered. It was a message that was given to him. But Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is speaking with a direct authority. Let me tell you what this means. And in fact, this astonishes the crowd, does it not? How does that sermon end? What's the closing statement? The crowd listened to this and they were astonished because this man spoke as one having his own authority, because he was speaking with his own authority. And then the authority of Jesus just resonates throughout the rest of the book of Matthew. Jesus shows up in a crowded house and a paralytic is let down. Jesus looks at that paralytic man and says, "Thy sins are forgiven. Take up your bed and walk." And the Pharisees are chiding Jesus under their breath. Who does God think he is? And Jesus turns to them and says, "So that you will know that the Son of Man has," what's the word? "That the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." He turns to the paralytic man and says, "Rise up and walk." Ezekiel wasn't walking around absolving people. None of the great Old Testament prophets had that authority to walk through this earth and to cleanse people of their sin. That authority rests in Jesus in his special sense of being the Son of Man. It's authority. He is in a position of authority so that he can tell the Pharisees, "I'll tell you what Sabbath is about because I'm the Son of Man. I am the Lord of the Sabbath." And then at the end of the book of Matthew, Jesus is telling his disciples, "The Son of Man is coming. He's coming in power and glory. Look for him in the clouds. I'm going to go away from you, but I'm coming back. I'm coming back with power and glory because I am the Son of Man." And then that scene that's in Daniel chapter 7 where the Ancient of Days hands authority over to the Son of Man, the parallel passage to that is in the book of Revelation. Man, you want to see the authority of Jesus? Read the book of Revelation. The search is on who is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Who's worthy? In all of heaven, in all of earth, who is worthy? No one is found worthy except for the Lamb who was slain and has come back to life. That's who's worthy. And he takes the scroll from the one who sits on the throne. And my friends, the rest of the book of Revelation is Jesus using his authority. Have you read what happens when Jesus starts cracking seals? Like a third of the stars just blink out of existence. Try that, Elijah. And by the time the Son of Man is done using his authority, all wickedness, all evil, everything set up against God has been rolled up and put away. And the Son of Man cascades out of heaven, his clothes just soaked with the blood of the martyrs. He comes out of heaven with the sword of God coming out of his mouth. He comes into this world to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let me tell you what's in this title, Son of Man. It is Jesus Christ, the conqueror of the cosmos. Man, Jesus filled that title, Son of Man, in the same way that a thimble at the bottom of the ocean is filled. He filled that title. Yes, he was a man under God's authority who accomplished the purpose God had for him and spoke the message God told him to speak, but he exceeded that because he has an authority that is not derived. He has an authority that is intrinsic to himself and to our purposes in this conference. The book of Matthew ends with this: all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. These people thought they were applauding him and honoring him and exalting him by carving his face into their Mount Rushmore of prophets. But they were demeaning and diminishing him. Jesus Christ, my friends, is the conqueror of the cosmos, the Son of Man. I wish someone had a hinky right now. I want us to look at another title. So that's what the crowd is saying. Yeah, he's the Son of Man. Just like Ezekiel, Daniel, all the prophets. But Jesus then turns to his disciples and say, but who do you say that I am? And we have this. I'm writing a book called Adventures and Missing the Point, The Life and Times of the Disciples. And it's basically the autobiography of Peter. But here in this Holy Spirit-inspired moment, Peter speaks this: thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is another title that doesn't just appear out of the ether when Jesus is born in Bethlehem. I want you to go back. In fact, if you scan the Old Testament, go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you scan the Old Testament, you'll actually find a surprising array of ways in which this Son of God language is used in the Old Testament. And of people in the Old Testament. In fact, Luke himself in his genealogies talking about Adam says he was the Son of God, referring to Adam. And clearly there, when Luke is saying Adam is the Son of God, he's not using it with the ontological implications. He's not saying that Adam was ontologically identical with the Father. That's not happened yet. I think what he's doing there is he's saying, he's just using this term to say Adam, as a creature made by God, has this special purpose, which is to reflect and resemble God, right? To show off God, to be an image bearer of God. I think that's how he's using the term. And then that Son of God language is used of the nation of Israel. The Son of God or the sons of God are used of individuals within the nation of Israel. These are just people who have a unique relationship with God. So he's not making ontological statements. He's just describing that. I'm in a unique relationship with these people. We know that the term sons of God, especially in the book of Job and in a couple places in the Psalms, is used of the angelic hosts. It's rather surprising, Job chapter 1, that even Satan is referred in that group of people called the sons of God as the angels gathering counsel in the presence of God in heaven. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, there begins to be, I believe, a special use of this title, Son of God. You know this scene. David has a bright idea. I'm going to build God a house. He says, Nathan, I'm going to build God a house. Nathan says, great idea. Then later on, God tells Nathan, I'm not sure I want David to build me a house. In fact, what I want you to do is I want you to go tell David, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And that's what's going on here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David, I'm going to build you a house, and I just want you to hear the language of the promise, if I can find 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. Well, who is that? Solomon, right? Which shall proceed out of thy bowels. You got to love the King James. And will establish, I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne. Pay attention to this language. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then this, talking about the descendant of David, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, before we rush to the Christological fulfillment of this, the fulfillment in Christ, let's just note the context. God says, I will be his father, he will be my son. But look at the next line, if he commit iniquity. So we know that this is not talking just about Jesus, even if there's an ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, because it says, if he commit iniquity. Well, Jesus didn't do that. So I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him. This is God promising his loyal love to the descendant of David. And in that commitment of his loyal love to the descendant of David, he steps right into this language, Son of God. And later on, that same language referring to the Davidic line is picked up in other places in the Old Testament. So you can go to Psalm chapter 2, right? I will declare the decree that thou art my son, and this day I have begotten you. Now we know that that gets applied to Jesus, and rightly so. But there's an initial implication of that being the son of David, the Messiah, the Davidic line. In Psalm 89, speaking of the son of David, he will cry unto me and say, you are my father, the son of David. Will cry and say, you are my father, and I will make him my firstborn. So that Son of God language is linked right in to the Davidic line. But this gets complicated fast. Because right here in our text in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it says, this son, I will be his father. His throne is going to last forever. Now, that seems to me to present a couple of options of how God could get this done. How can you have the line of David be a forever dominion? I mean, have you ever gotten to the end of the book of Chronicles and thought to yourself, man, that book is so short, I wish there were more? Man, wrapping up 2 Kings, I could go for more of that. I mean, those are not fun stories to read, right? As soon as they're doing bad, you know how it's going to end, right? I've read this story. Like, one way God could get that done is just like the book of Chronicles in perpetuity. But how else could God get that done? If he wants the descendant of David to reign in an eternal reign, the other way he could do that is he could send an eternal being into this world, and that would intersect with that Davidic line. And even in the Old Testament, we start to get a clue that this is how God intends to keep this promise to David. I mean, could you apply the words of Isaiah 9 to any of the sons of David? Unto us, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. And his name, I mean, this is going to explode. This label, Son of God, in that purely messianic Son of David line of succession sense. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. None of the sons of David until Jesus could possibly fulfill that. And this is why when we get into the New Testament, all of a sudden, this Son of God language is just filled with all of this ontological complexity. And through this title, Son of God, we are welcome to just gaze into the majesty of our triune God. And even Jesus is trying to help people understand this as he's walking around. Right here in this book, the book of Matthew, he's having these confrontations with the Pharisees on the last week at the Temple Mount. He says, I got a question for you. What do you make of this Messiah? Whose son is he? Oh, he's the son of David. He's the son of David. Oh. Well, then, why does David, in the Spirit, call his son Lord? You know, that's a good question. Are you guys going to answer that? Crickets. Right? And we don't even have time today to unpack all of the things that the New Testament authors are wrestling with in places like Colossians and Hebrews, as we realize that in these last days, God has communicated himself through a son who is the exact impression of who God is. He is the radiance of the glory of God. John said it this way, to see him is to see the Father. When we saw Jesus, we are beholding the glory of the only begotten God, full of grace and truth. That's who Jesus is. And my friends, here's what I want us to understand about this title, Son of God. It is not just a title that introduces us to ontological complexities. It is a title that is woven into the very fabric of the storyline of what God is doing in this world. And my friends, that is a story that is worth telling. God made a promise to David that he would have a forever kingdom. How is he going to keep that promise? He is going to send his own son, who is the eternal God and the eternal creator. That son is going to enter into this world. He is going to conquer sin, death, and Satan. And then he is going to be ascended right back to the right hand of God the Father. And why did he do that? He did that, as Paul says, so that he could lead captivity captive. God is making a new humanity through his son, Jesus Christ. And there is a name for that new humanity. The name for that new humanity, my friends, is the church. This is what God is doing in this world. I love the end of the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul prays for that church in Ephesus that they would know what is the greatness of his power, which he wrought towards usward who believe, according to the mighty working of his power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him up from the grave, ascended him to his own right hand, and the descriptions there, to be in the heavenly places at God's right hand is to be far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. And he gave him to be the head over all things. Date of advantage, for all the Greek nerds out there. He gave him to be the head of all things for the church. My friends, if we could feel this morning, if we could understand with our puny minds this morning, the weight, the truth that was packed into this one-letter pronoun, I. What Jesus says at the back end of this sentence would feel inevitable to us. When we understand the I, the one who makes the promise, it makes only absolute sense that Jesus could at the end of this say, I will build my church and my church will ring hell's doorbell. My church is going to prevail. I want to make a simple observation out of the last half of this sentence. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. My friends, the picture and the posture that Jesus Christ is presenting for his church is one of offense. I mean, not once in all of the war councils of hell has one of Satan's minions said, hey, boss, got a good idea.
In our next assault of the church, why don't we take the gates with us? You see, my friends, this isn't the church on defense. This is the church on offense. The church goes to hell's gates. And Jesus has taken his disciples out of Galilee. He's taken them to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a place of pagan pilgrimage. There are grottos to the gods of the Greco-Roman pantheon. Some of you have been there. There was a temple that was built onto the mouth of a cave. It was called the Gates of Hades. Why did Jesus take his disciples there for this important conversation? Because he wanted his disciples to know that the enterprise that had begun with them was going to go ring the very gates of hell. My friends, it is dangerous for the church to get on defense. If there's been a theme to the preaching, it's been that. I don't know if you've noticed, but when we fall into an us four mentality, an us four and no more soon becomes us three and I'm not sure about thee. And that leads to us two and not you. And then you die alone. It is deadly for the church to get on defense. And I'm not suggesting that we compromise truth or that we cave into unholiness in our methodologies, but we need to have a faith-filled, optimistic, offensive stance in our posture to this world. Dr. Jim stole one of my lines. I know churches that are storing the VBS material in the baptistry. What I'm suggesting this morning is it's time to find a new place to stash the flannel graph. It's time to check the plumbing for leaks. In faith, believe that you'll put someone through those waters. I mean, I think because of the cultural chaos, somehow we've gotten so confused and discouraged. I mean, have you seen Christian social media lately? I mean, even Chicken Little's like, guys, it's not that bad. Calm down. My friends, Jesus didn't step off when Biden swore in. The Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is at the right hand of God the Father. Why is he there? He's there for the church. That's what he's doing. We need to have an optimistic, offensive stance. We cannot play defense, rip the prevent defense out of the playbook, and let's go. Man, I loved for 3 years running the campus ministry at Arizona State University. Man, that felt like you were going right to hell's door. I mean, Satan thinks that that's his territory, and you could forgive him for thinking that. I'm not sure if you forgive Satan. But some of the popes of pagan philosophy preach from those pulpits. I mean, they even call themselves the devils down there. But I wish you could go there on Sunday, on a Wednesday night with us. As college kids from Tri-City Baptist Church, if you walked across campus with me, college kids from Tri-City Baptist Church, International Baptist College and Seminary spread out across this campus, you would see groups of our kids all over that campus engaged in gospel conversations. When we wound up this semester down there, we had 7 students from 5 different countries in exchange Bible studies. We were down there, and you talk about ringing hell's doorbell. They had deregistered our club because we didn't have the Soji language in our club's constitution, so they had deregistered us. I got to tell a quick story. They deregistered us, and so we just in faith said, we're going to go down on campus. What's the worst they can do to us? We would find an empty room. And this one particular day, the only room that was empty was right across the hall from the guy that had kicked us off campus. I mean, if he comes back late for work, we're in trouble. We're doing our Bible study, and this young man just jumps into our room. We're about halfway through our Bible study. He jumps in. His name was Kim. Over 6 weeks, we got to know Kim, and Kim got saved. He actually printed off the Romans Road from the internet. He Googled salvation. I'm so glad the search result came back, Romans Road. He said, I believe this. Is this what you believe? Kim got saved. And we talked to him, said, Kim, how did you find us? I mean, I remember teaching the Bible study, you just pop in the back of the room. And he said, oh, he's a PhD student from China. He said, I was walking down the hallway and my advisor was coming the other direction. And I was supposed to be in the lab. And your door was open. He was ducking his PhD advisor. I said, I understand that impulse. He wrote a beautiful email to everyone in his contact list about how he had come to faith in Christ. He's in China now, connected to a church. That's what happens when you in faith say, I'm going to go ring hell's doorbell. That wasn't our plan of reaching people. Hey, let's strategically place ourselves in hallways where PhD students are going to duck their advisors. That's not a strategy. God does that kind of stuff. But he only does it when you're moving. He only does it when you're doing stuff all across this room. There are chaplains who know what it feels like to go right to the threshold of hell. You understand what I'm talking about. There are pastors in this room. You know what it's like. As I was refreshing this message for this conference, I got the call that all of us hate to get. One of my guys had committed suicide. Someone I counseled, someone I knew well. I've got about an hour and a half drive from Phoenix down to Tucson, and these truths were just resonating in my head and heart. And you know what you're driving to. I was sending one of my other chaplains to go meet his young wife at the airport to do the death notification. I'm going to walk into his shop. And I was just praying on that drive. Lord, I'm going right to the threshold of hell. Would you, by your grace, let me go ring hell's doorbell? I want Satan to lose on the body count. And over that weekend, I had 20 hours of counseling. When you're a chaplain, it's okay. You hear the F-bomb in your office all the time. It was like 20 hours of F-bomb this, F-bomb that. People angry, people mad. But for 20 hours, with person after another, that suicide arranged one appointment for me after another. And one time after another, I got to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is tragic when we walk to the carnage of this culture. But my friends, in the middle of the carnage of this culture, when we go there with an optimistic faith in the Son of God, the conqueror of the cosmos, the Son of Man, God empowers us with his Spirit to reach people. And Satan's going to lose on the body count. My friends, it is time for us. The conservative church in America, it is time for us to have our hearts and minds renewed in the truth of who the I is at the front of this sentence. And we ought to leave here believing in our hearts what he says at the back of this sentence, that the gates of hell are not going to prevail against his church. And with our confidence in the Son of Man, our confidence in the Son of God, with our hearts renewed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God, and depending on the Spirit of God to enable us, the people of God need to go and ring hell's doorbell. Let's talk to the Lord.